16th chapter on the subject of Christian charity. Paul has told us in the first part the supremacy of Christian love. It is the greatest gift. It is the greatest grace that we can manifest in our lives. And then beginning at verses 4 through 7, we note the characteristics of Christian love or Christian charity. Indeed, as we measure ourselves by this rule, this standard, we all will find ourselves coming gravely short. We're missing the mark a great distance. No matter how close we may feel like at times we are walking in conformity to the standard, yet when we look at the details of it and its amplifications, you will find that we are coming up short. Now, beginning at verse 8, he talks about the permanency of Christian love. Verse 8, charity never faileth. Now, throughout these verses here, verses 8 through 13, Paul is going to tell us how that love never comes to an end, the need for it. Love never faileth. But whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. The permanency of Christian love. First thing in verse 8, charity never. The word never is significant. It means never at any time. Never has, never will. It's used by the Lord in the 7th chapter of Matthew when he says, many will come in that day and say, Lord, Lord, have we not in thy name done many mighty works? Prophesy thy name. And the Lord will say, and here's the word, Matthew 7:23. Then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. Understanding that never had there been the relationship between these people and those people, rather, and the Lord. I have never, never, never known you. It's used again in the 7th chapter of the Gospel of John, verse 46. They're speaking about the Lord. And the officers answered, said, never a man spake like this man. Certainly you can understand the significance of that word. Never a man spake like this man. This is Jesus Christ, the Son of God, very God, very God-man. He who is the omniscient God, who is the eternal God. So never did a man speak like this man spake. Never at any time previous, even beyond the wisdom of Solomon, even greater than Moses, more greater than any of the prophets of the Old Testament, never a man spake like this man. And so the word never here means never will, at any time, will charity ever fail. But there are some things that he says that will come to an end. Note, would you, verse 8, whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Now, the word fail does not mean that the prophecies will not come true, but he's talking about the gift of prophecy. The word prophecies, in the Old Testament, we pointed this out before, in the Old Testament, the idea of prophesying meant to foretell the future events. But the New Testament and the fuller meaning of the word, while it includes that, it does not mean merely foretelling future events. It simply means foretelling of things, foretelling of God's grace. It includes preaching, witnessing, telling forth the things of God. It's used in the 11th chapter of the book of 1 Corinthians, for instance, where Paul speaks about prophesying. He's merely speaking about singing, preaching, speaking forth the things of God. And so now he's talking about prophecies, and there were Old Testament prophecies in the New Testament era. I use the word Old Testament prophecies because I'm referring to the fact that there were prophets who foretold future events even during the New Testament era. You remember, it was that there were those who had the gift of prophesying in that time and age, in the first century. And there was Philip, who had four daughters who were prophetesses. There was others that prophesied in the ministry of life of Paul. Paul brought forth some prophecies. John was a prophet and gave us the book of Revelation. So prophecies were not terminated with the birth of Christ, and that ministry was ongoing, but it is, we'll see some in a minute later, it had some limitations to it. And so what Paul here is saying, the gift of prophesying, that foretelling of future events, that gift will come to an end. And the word fail here does not mean to cease, does not mean to fail to happen. It means that it will simply come to an end. Where there be tongues, they shall cease. Now here, it's an important thing to note that the word cease is different from the word fail. The word fail means simply just to fade away. It's like the vapor of the fog in the morning. It just dissipates. It just goes away. That'll pass off. But here, the word cease is a word that means stop. It comes to an abrupt end. It will end. Now, Lord's willing, next week, Lord's willing, I want to take up with the 14th chapter of 1 Corinthians, and I'll speak more about the ministry of tongues. But I want you to note something here, first of all, that the word unknown is not here in this context. Fact of the matter is, the word unknown should not be anywhere throughout the Bible as far as it's talking about tongues. That is a word that's been added by the translators to try to explain to us and help us to understand that the language, and that's what the word tongues has reference to, the language of the person speaking was unknown to them. They didn't; it was not a natural language to them. And so they were speaking in a different language than what was their natural language. There was the instantaneous gift of being able to speak in another language. Brother Zach and I will be going to India again, Lord's willing, in March, the latter part of March, and I would love if God would be pleased to give me that ability of speaking in the language of the people there in India. Or when we go to Russia to speak Russian language. I have a hard enough time just being able to speak correct English, let alone some other languages. But there is, how it was in the New Testament era, people who were given that ability. You'll find that in the book of Acts, for instance, the second chapter of Acts, that there were men there out of every nation under heaven, and they heard the apostles speaking in their own native language. And that's what the gift of tongues is. But Paul says here that where there be that gift, that ability, it will come to an end. Where there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. That is, where there will be divine direct knowledge, where there will be men who are given knowledge that is without any error to it, that by means of revelation, Paul was given knowledge, Peter was given knowledge, John was given knowledge. These men were inspired by the Holy Spirit of God. They were moved by the Holy Spirit of God. They wrote about things that no other man had written about, mysterious things. They were given divine knowledge, and so they wrote and spoke infallibly. But that also is going to come to an end. Every now and then I drive by some churches, and I see a sign out front, and it's referring to the pastor as being Apostle So-and-So. Or you'll read somewhere in the paper about some preacher who refers to himself as being an Apostle So-and-So. Well, the office of apostleship stopped with the first century apostles. So that knowledge will come to an end. Now, the gift of love will never fail. But tongues, Paul says, it's going to come to an end. Now, the modern day tongue movement that you and I are so much aware of, and it's all around us, the modern day tongue movement is unscriptural. I said already the word unknown, as it is used and have it here in the King James, is not a correctly translated. There's no word in the Greek. You'll have it in your Bible, as it is, should be in mine and yours too. You should have it there in italics, meaning that it is not there. And because it has been exploited since the 1900 when this modern day tongue movement got started. It has become a device of Satan to deceive many people and to bring about much confusion and deception and division among Christendom. The ecumenical movement was almost dead until the modern day charismatic movement came around, was instituted. And now you have, among all denominations, those who are involved in this charismatic tongue speaking. And it is not a language. It's not even claimed to be a language. So it is unscriptural from that basis. But it also, if you will study it, you'll find that this charismatic gift is among all denominations. And so you can have a Catholic priest who has been gifted with this charismatic gift, as he claims. He has this gift of tongues, and he's going to speak with the gift of tongues just like a Baptist preacher may be given this gift. Now, I happen to have known a man, a pastor friend, Baptist pastor friend, many years ago in the state of Florida when I pastored down there. And this man had been very much involved with the tongues movement. He said, "I was very desirous of knowing the truth about it." And he got into it. And he said, "I actually spoke in what they call tongues." And he said, "But the more I studied it, the more I saw the error of it." And he realized that what he was involved with, even himself, that it was nothing more than an induced psychotic thing. Yes, he was doing something, but it was doing something because someone else had, I will use the word hypnotized, or had induced him, and he had become involved in it. Now, you can laugh about hypnosis. And I always thought it was the most foolish thing in the world, and that people doing it were faking it. And I was in a high school, I was at a high school assembly, and we had a person there who was involved with, who was a hypnosis. And he called for several volunteers to come on stage, and then he just drafted some people. And he drafted a girl sitting next to me. I knew the girl very well. She was very quiet, very reserved young lady. And so he called her up on stage with other people, and he had other people doing various things. And then he finally said to this lady, she young girl, he dismissed everyone else, and he said to her, "Now, you're going to go back to your seat and sit down. And when I clap my hand, you're going to jump up on your seat and start crowing like a rooster." Well, she came back. She sat down right beside of me. And I spoke to her. "How you doing? You all right?" "Yeah." You know, I was inquiring. I was just trying to see if she's in any way distracted or what was going on, or she's fully aware of it. And she just seemed perfectly normal. And so the man went on with his show. When he was going somewhere, and all of a sudden he clapped his hand. This girl jumped up on her seat, and she started crowing like a rooster. And then she stopped, and she was so embarrassed because everyone was laughing. And she sat down in her seat and she said, "Why did I do that?" I said, "Because the man on stage had hypnotized." She didn't even know that it happened. Well, people can experience subtle means of being hypnotized, or suggestion can be made to them in a very subtle way, a sublime way, is what the psychiatrists use, whereby that they are encouraged to do certain things. And they can do them in a way in which they think that they are being moved to do them. The Lord tells us in John, 1 John chapter 4 and verse 1, Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they be of God, because many false prophets are going out into the world. Well, this man Parham, he was the man that was instantly the father of the so-called modern-day charismatic movement. It has spread worldwide. We have to deal with it in every country that we go into doing evangelism. And it has been a tool of Satan not only to deceive many good, sincere Christians. I don't mean people, everybody who's deceived by it, that they're an unregenerate person. That's not what I mean. Many, some very good, sincere Christians have been caught up in it. But they've been deceived by it. Paul says, this is going to cease, the instantaneous ability to speak in another language. Why was it given? It was given for the spreading abroad of the gospel. And it was prophesied back in the book of Isaiah. And Isaiah, the 11th chapter, I believe it is, there is a prophecy given that with men of other tongues will I speak unto these people. And exactly that's what God had done. God now is speaking unto these people in Isaiah the 28th chapter. If you want to turn there, you can read it. It's quoted by the Apostle Paul in verse 22 of the 22nd chapter. Wherefore tongues are for a sign. Well, verse 21. In the law is written, with men of other tongues and other lips will I speak unto this people, and yet for all that will they not hear me, saith the Lord. Wherefore tongues are for a sign. And that's all I want to say about this right now. Tongues were given for a sign to the nation of Israel. And it was a gift given to in the apostolic era, primarily to the apostles. And so when that time period is past, and when you have the nation of Israel having been receiving that witness, and when God moves them out of the land of Israel, as He did in 70 A.D. and 130 A.D., that gift no longer is needful, and it comes to an end. It was given for a sign to Israel. You remember in the third chapter of the Gospel of John, when Nicodemus went to Christ, and he said, we know that thou art a man sent from God, for no man does the things that thou doest. No man does the things that thou doest, except that God would be with him. And so, that's the purpose of the miracles that was given in the first century. Now, Paul here says, these things are going to come to end. For he says in verse 9, we know in part. Now, the word part here is important, too. The word part is a word that means different pieces. For instance, the 19th chapter of the Gospel of John, at the cross of Christ, we read, then the soldiers, when they had crucified Christ, they took garments and made four parts to every soldier apart, also his coat. Now the coat was without seam, woven top to bottom. Each one of the men, after they cast lots, received a part of the garment. That's the same word that's used here. Paul says, we know in part. Well, in Hebrews, the first chapter, Paul expounds on this a little bit more and tells us that God, who in sundry times spoke unto the fathers, and he uses the term here, at sundry times and in divers manners spake in times past on the fathers by the prophets. Well, you have several different prophets in the Old Testament era, and they didn't even know each other at times. They didn't know all didn't know each other. Isaiah didn't know Daniel. And these men prophesied and gave prophecies. Moses didn't know Isaiah. Isaiah had never met Moses. And so these men in various places and parts and times, moved by the Holy Spirit, gave prophecies, and you and I have a collection of those prophecies now in the Old Testament, but they all were moving in areas of time, thousands of years and hundreds of years and hundreds of miles separated from each other in parts and pieces. Well, that's what we have even in the New Testament. All the New Testament was not written just overnight, not even a, you know, the writers didn't go for a week outing and weekend routing and say, Let's put this thing together. Several years passed. The book of Revelation was written approximately about 100 or 90 A.D. in that time period. The Gospel of Mark is the first New Testament book that's written, and it was written probably about 40 A.D. And so that time period there of 60 years, you have the New Testament being compiled. Most of it was written by the Apostle Paul. Some of it was, a large part of it. But you have Matthew, Mark, and Luke. John wrote several epistles. Peter wrote several epistles. And so you also have the very same thing in the New Testament era. But we know in part, and we prophesy in part. And so various pieces were coming together to make the whole. Now I believe you have the whole here in the Word of God. This is the completed Word of God. And I won't get into a long discussion and proof of that to you, but I can tell you that on the authority of God's Word, I believe that what we have is an accurate translation of the Word of God. And if you want to know what truth is, here is where you will find it in the Word of God. Now, I like to listen to History Channel. And there are some other good educational programs from time on TV that I like to watch, or maybe some book I'll pick up and read, some magazine. I'm always trying to improve my limited amount of knowledge. There's a channel on TV that's called the Planet Channel, and there's another one called Animal Kingdom. And some of these are very interesting, and the Geographical Magazine has a channel on that they just explore the Earth and things, different things like that. And they can tell you a lot of amazing historical facts. But all their history and all their facts, you need to run it through the Word of God. Because this is the only book that you could trust to be 100% accurate and correct about everything. There was a time when people laughed about the idea that the earth was round, but the Bible spoke about the circle of the earth. There was ridicule of the idea that life is in the blood, and they bled George Washington to death because they thought that his problem was that he had some bad blood in him. But we learn, the Bible says, that life is in the blood. Time and time again, the Bible has proven science to be wrong. When scientists have tried to set forth their theories and their speculations, hypothesis, they have tried to support it with some kind of false science, but whenever they put it forth, several times it has been that the Word of God has shown that to be true, be wrong. And so we have parts and pieces having been brought together, and we now have a completed and finished Word of God. Now Paul gives us two illustrations here that shows to us the superiority of love. And he's talking about love and prophecy, and about prophecies and tongues, and about knowledge. Now if you look at verse 11, two different illustrations. When I was a child, I spake as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child, but when I became a man, I put away childish things. President Obama quoted from this verse when in his inauguration. So what Paul here is talking about is that there is a growth in human knowledge and human discernment. And so when you start a child with education, you start maybe with, you know, little simple letters of the alphabet, and then you take those letters of the alphabet and you put them together to put maybe a two-letter word or a three-letter word, and he progresses, or that child progresses in the knowledge. And so then you take those words, you put them together in a sentence, see Jack run, and Jack runs up the hill, and then we keep adding that knowledge and growing and building that knowledge. And we can then read a book, maybe, as we grow in knowledge. Or you start in math and you start teaching 1 plus 1 is 2, and 2 plus 2 is 4. And we're teaching very elemental, basic, simple things. That's the way the Word of God is put together. The book is a very elemental book in the very beginning. Oh, it's deep in the book of Genesis and Exodus. There were profound truths in it, but everything is very simple and plain and elemental. It's good studying for you and your children to build on. And you get the New Testament, there are principles. And there were toys, so to speak, that God gave to His people. The tabernacle, the ark, the candlestick. Those are somewhat of physical toys. And I don't mean play toys, but they were... What's the word I want? You teachers use them. Somebody help me. It's not those, but anyway, they're toys. They're things that you use to teach things with. You know, you've got a block here, and it's got numbers on it, and flashcards, and all those things. But you use them to teach principles and teach things with. And so you had the tabernacle. They were toys. But now God talks about principles in New Testament day and age. And so the gifts, the miracles, healing. You know, my wife and I was reading the other day about God leading Israel through the Red Sea. Here's a whole nation of people that God led through the Red Sea. Everybody went through on dry land. No person got their feet wet. No one got lost. No one drowned. Except when Pharaoh came through, God brought the water back together and drowned his whole army. Now, yes, God did that for a whole nation of people, over 1 million people. And then you find Paul cast into prison. And probably beheaded. James is beheaded, we know for a fact. Why didn't God deliver him? Same God. And we sometimes wonder, well, if God can do that back there, why didn't he do it right? Well, the sovereign will of God. And God shows us in the Old Testament days those tiny miraculous working power that is to show us and tell us that he is able. And why he does not do it another time is simply because it's his sovereign will for some reason or other to accomplish his purpose. He sends an angel and kills and destroys a whole army. And yet we find God's people being persecuted by the Romans and put into den of lions and burned at the stake and thrown to the wild beasts. Why didn't God deliver them? He had the ability. He had the power. He's sovereign. And he does things according to his will. And so there were toys. There were little lessons. There were illustrations that God used to teach us that what he is the sovereign, mighty God. And so Paul says, when I was a child, I spake as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child, but when I became a man, I put away childish things. We don't need these little toys anymore. We're dealing with now deeper principles and truths. And then he uses the other illustration. He says, but now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know in part. Then I shall know even as I am known. And he says, we are seeing, looking at things, and we've looked through things through a glass, shadowy-like. The mirrors of that day and age were polished metal. You know what it is, especially you men, you go to a mirror and want to shave, and you look there and there's fog and there's dirt on that mirror, you better get that thing cleared if you don't want to have your face all hacked up. And so you clean the mirror off. Or when you're driving a car, I'm obsessed with the idea of keeping that windshield clean inside and out. I don't like glare on my windshield, especially when you get older and that glare hurts your eyes more. And so you keep that windshield clean inside and out. You get fog or dirt and grime on that windshield, it distorts what you're seeing, especially at night in the glare. That's what Paul is saying. We're looking at things. We're looking at things. We're growing. And we're looking at things through a glass darkly. But we're growing, we're maturing, and God's bringing us to a fuller knowledge of things. And they did that, I believe, with the closing, by the time of the closing of this first century New Testament, but also a little bit bringing into existence the church of Jesus Christ, which is the pillar and ground of truth. And you will read in the fourth chapter of Ephesians that that's why God established His church, because this is God's schoolhouse. And this is where God's children have been taught and been matured. And so that which the Lord began back here in during His earthly ministry, His church, it has been brought in. And so now throughout the various places in Asia and throughout Judea and Samaria, there are churches established where God's people are. And now they have a schoolhouse, so to speak. And they have the completed Word of God. And they had God-called preachers. And the truth of God has been set forth not as so much through a glass darkly, but clearly by the Holy Spirit of God. So all these things come to an end, except one. Verse 13. And now abideth faith, hope, and charity, these three. As long as we live here in this world, we will need these three. Faith, hope, and charity. These three. We live by faith. The just shall live by faith. We are given a faith by the Holy Spirit of God. We're given a hope in Christ Jesus. We look forward to and expect, and we have that blessed hope of the coming of Christ. But all of that faith and hope will come to a terminal point. When the Lord comes, we no longer need faith. We will see. Hope will be realized. But there will be love throughout all eternity, growing in love, perfecting in love. And the greatest of these is charity. That love that God has given us for Him, that love that God has given us for each other, it will be matured. It will be a perfect love. And the greatest gift that God gives His people is this love one for another. some people are going to have a hard time in heaven. What I mean by that, you know, is they've had a hard time getting along with each other down here in this world. They're professing Christian people, but they just can't get along with each other. You know, we like to laugh and tell the story about the Baptist preacher who went to heaven. And he was walking around through heaven and he heard some people singing going on behind a door. And he asked Peter who this group was. And Peter said, "Be quiet." He said, "That's church so-and-so." He said, "They think nobody's up here but them, and we don't want to disappoint them." Sometimes, you know, Christian people have the idea that nobody's going to go to heaven but us group. We need, when we get to heaven, God's people are going to love each other in the family of God. We need to learn how to get along with each other here in this world as brothers and sisters in Christ in the family of God, because we're going to spend eternity together. Great gifts, faith. Great gift, hope. But the greatest of these is love. And may God give us an overflowing abundance, abundant love, one for each other and for Him, and help us to grow in the grace and knowledge and love of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Our Father, we come.